Thanks, Andy. It's a real pleasure for us to be with you and looking forward to having more conversation with many of you today. It's just good to be with you. Of course, it's always good for us. Some of you may realize, or maybe you don't realize, we've been friends with Paul and Lorraine for 30-ish years. Yeah, our church has been in partnership with them for that entire time. And they are our longest tenured missionaries. You know, and so I have many memories of times in your home and many memories of Paul running me around London at breakneck speeds. And I was, I don't think I've seen Janae since 15 or 16. And so she's got children that age, you know. And so it's one of the wonderful things about lifelong friendships, huh? You know, you look back and you've got just these wonderful memories of times together. And that's, in some ways, a great bridge for what I want to share with you this morning and maybe challenge your thinking a little bit. I've had the privilege, I turned 64 in January, and I've known Christ for 50 of those years. And as I look back and I reflect on my spiritual journey, I often wonder where I would be today without the friends who fought for my faith over the years. And I look back at the different seasons of my life and the different times of my life, and there were times that I didn't see what other people saw in me. You know, there were times people had a vision for my life that I didn't see yet. There were other times when I didn't fully understand or appreciate their pursuing me. If I'm really transparent with you, I would say there were times I didn't want them to pursue me. There were times I couldn't see what God was doing in me through them. So just to set up where I would like to go, I know the names will not mean anything to you, but just a couple of personal stories. There was a man, his name was Jim Brandon. Jim had a vision for 13 and 14-year-old boys whose dads weren't Christians. I met Jim through a variety of circumstances, and Jim began taking four rowdy 13-year-old boys camping every four times a year. And Jim led all four of us to Christ, just out of his vision for boys that didn't have dads, investing in their lives. By the time I was 15 and 16, God brought another man into my life, Leo Denon. Leo was a Sunday school teacher for 15 to 18-year-old students, and frankly, Leo was not a very good teacher. I look back upon it, and quite boring, actually, especially for high school students, but Leo saw something in me I didn't see in myself. He saw that I loved the Bible. Leo began inviting me into his home, and for three or four years on most Sunday nights, we would talk about the Bible. We became friends. Leo gave me a love for the Bible that continues to this day. Another man, Rex Ruark. I dated Rex's daughter my entire high school career, and Rex knew my story well. My father was emotionally and physically abusive of my mother. Sexually abused one of my sisters. He was a very violent person, a lot of trauma in my family and my household, and Rex knew the story and welcomed me into his home. He and his wife, Pat, became like parents in many ways. It was Rex that believed I needed to leave home and begin a new life on my own, that God had something for me that I would never find at home, and encouraged me to go to a college I had never heard of. And, you know, a couple of years later, I realized it was probably more about getting me away from his daughter, you know. but that's a whole other story. There at college, I met my wife, Verna, and we celebrated our 41st anniversary this August. Yeah. Went to graduate school and seminary, and I met a doctor there who I didn't know was a doctor. He just took an interest in my wife and I. We were in our early 20s, and I was not sure how I was going to pay for 4 years of seminary, and I showed up to school one January after our first semester. The second semester of my first year, I showed up, and I was thinking about taking out loans and discovered my whole semester had been paid for. In fact, my next 3 years were paid for by Ron. He was a doctor that loved investing in men and women, and Ron and I became dear friends. Another man, Gordon Elliott, he was a retired pastor who attended the first church I pastored in North Carolina. Gordon was the first person to see signs of really unhealthy things in me. And he saw that a lot of my past had been kind of embedded into the way I looked at life, and he had the courage to begin naming them in gentle ways. And I wasn't ready to hear at the time. I pushed Gordon back. But over time, Gordon's observations proved to be true. But he was the first to begin naming some things in me and stepping into my life. And another man, Tom Grady, I think Ash knows Tom. Tom stepped in my life during the time of probably my greatest personal and pastoral crisis. And what I could ignore at an earlier time of my life, I could no longer ignore. And my life just kind of imploded around me. And Tom was there to lead me through it. And then, of course, Verna. You know, we've been married, like I said, 41 years, and she has called me to be something different and better as a husband and a father and a pastor. So many friends along the way. And my guess, if we had the time this morning, it would be fun for each of you to name who are those people for you. Because my guess, you all have them. People who have stepped into your life at defining times that God has used to shape you in significant ways. And it kind of leads to the big idea of what I want to impress upon you this morning. And it's something you already know intuitively. And that is, no one matures spiritually without the intentional investment of friends who fight for our faith. This process of spiritual growth and spiritual transformation is not something we can do alone. And in fact, it's at its core a relational process. And we're not going to have the time to develop that theologically, but spiritual growth is at its core a relational process, and none of us can navigate that alone. We need people in our lives. And I think, on a certain level, we would all agree with that. And at some level, we're wildly attracted to that thought. But now let me change the words a little bit. If I were to shift the conversation and use the word, we're to make disciples, or discipleship, something shifts inside of us. And emotionally, we find ourselves moving to a slightly different place. And if I were to then go a step further and make the suggestion that those of us who know Jesus are called to disciple other people, we start to pull back. And, you know, I've wrestled with what is that? Because there's something about when we use this word discipleship that we find intimidating, maybe even frightening on certain levels. Maybe there's an unspoken fear that discipling someone else will expose in us what is lacking in our own spiritual life. And so our fear of who we're not as a follower of Christ holds us back. We could say it like this: our spiritual insecurity holds us back. Maybe the way we've used the word and tried to define the process of discipleship over the years has not been helpful. We describe discipleship in ways that are specialized and sophisticated. It's reserved for better trained people or more mature Christians or missionaries and pastors. Or it's defined by a particular approach or a program or a curriculum. And subtly, discipleship has moved from being a relationship to a program. And it was what led our church to begin wrestling with something. And in all candor, we had tried a whole variety of programs, and they weren't working. And so we began asking a different set of questions. Because I think the wrong conclusion is that people don't want to do discipleship. And maybe we had to back up as leaders and say maybe we're thinking completely wrong about it. And so I wonder, and this really is where we're going to spend a few minutes this morning, I wonder if we've taken something that Jesus actually intended to be very natural, very uncomplicated, and we've turned it into something that's anything but natural. And we've made it forced and artificial. We've taken something ordinary and complicated it with all of our tools and our curriculums and our programs. And then it dawned on us, maybe some of what it had become in the church actually needs to die. And what would change if we thought differently, maybe radically differently, about discipleship? What if we saw discipleship as the sharing of life with people? Deepening friendships. Just being present for one another. In the course of all the various ways that our lives intersect. And what if that was the place where we fight for the spiritual well-being of others in our lives? So what would fighting for the spiritual well-being of friends look like? And my suspicion tells me it would involve a number of things. It would look like hospitality as a way of life. Opening our hearts and open our homes to people that are in our lives. Probably would look like more just simply taking a genuine interest in people and their story. Getting to know them. Paying attention to the ways that God has been using their life experiences in very unique and particular ways. Sharing our spiritual stories in authentic ways. Listening to others. Paying attention to God's activity. Praying for people. Pursuing and just enjoying friendship with people. Being attentive and available for those defining moments when spiritual conversations take place in very natural places. They're not forced. They just seem to emerge around everyday dreams and disappointments and celebrations and times of loss and times of grief. The doubts we all have with life. And just because we're in proximity as friends, we share those moments. And what if discipleship takes place there? Being present, sharing natural conversations around our walk with God over the course of our lives, developing history together. I have a real good friend of mine. His name is Rich. And Rich and I have been friends for almost 40 years. And I could go back over the 40 years, and we've navigated a lot of celebrations. He and his wife, Marianne, we used to do surprise dates for each other when we had little kids together. All of our kids are grown and married. I have three children, all married, have three grandkids, and Rich has got grandkids. And Rich has walked through all kinds of crisis with me over the years. One of my sons is a recovering alcoholic. Rich was there for me and for my family. Just this past week, one of Rich's daughters is going through a tragic divorce and in touch life. You know, and once we've spent years and decades with people, there's just so much of life we've shared. And I've never used the word with Rich, "I'm discipling you." That's never been formally said. You know, I've never thought about that. And yet Rich would say, Gary, you've shaped my life in profound ways. Because we've simply done life together. And we've lived and sought to process life. And all of a sudden, this thing that is somewhat daunting starts to feel different, doesn't it? So these days, I'm less and less interested in what discipleship method might work best. Because I've discovered that most of them don't work best. Not by themselves. Methods have their place. Tools have their place. Curriculums have their value. But in the end, they're far less important than these wonderful relationships that we build with each other in the course of sharing life. So how do we get to Colossians? Well, we were wrestling with some of this, and our church was thinking through. We had just tried something that, I don't like the word failure, but it didn't work. We tried forcing our church family into some, you know, what we thought were really wonderful square pegs. We just thought it was perfect. We thought it didn't work. You know, and we had to back up and acknowledge that and realize that we had to begin asking a different set of questions. And I'm an expositor. I love teaching through the scriptures. And we began thinking about Colossians. I began rereading Colossians. And many of you are probably very familiar with Colossians. It's a rich book. Maybe no other book in the New Testament takes us as deeply into the uniqueness and the beauty of a relationship with Christ as does the book of Colossians. Rich spiritual truths there. But most of us look at the book of Colossians and we think it in terms of what can I derive from the book of Colossians that will feed my soul and deepen my relationship with Christ. Now, it does that. It's a wonderful thing. But here's what I had noticed. That's not only why the letter was written. The history of the letter was, it was about fighting for the faith of others is why Paul wrote the letter. That was the very purpose behind it. It's woven into the fabric of his story. And in the next few minutes, I want to kind of highlight some of that for you just very briefly. We're not going to have the opportunity to go into great depth with it. Some of you will remember the story that in Book of Acts, Paul spent 2 years in house arrest in Rome. And he was in a rented house, and it says he welcomed all the people who came to see him, and he proclaimed the kingdom of God. He taught about the Lord Jesus, and the phrase says, with all boldness and without hindrance. That's interesting. He's under house arrest. You know, but now I started thinking about that, and I said, you know, 2 years with no schedule, no pressures, no outside commitments to distract him makes house arrest sound a bit attractive, doesn't it? You know, you know, but during those 2 years, Paul wrote 4 letters. We know them as the prison epistles, Ephesians, Philippians, Philemon, and the letter of Colossians. Now, at the time that Paul wrote Colossians, the city of Colossae was in the shadow of a city we know a lot more about, Ephesus. And so most of Paul's attention was directed to Ephesus. Spent a lot of time there. Wrote the letter of Ephesians, and if you remember the story, he assigned his most trusted young leader, a name you're all familiar with, Timothy, to pastor the church in Ephesus. He wrote 1 and 2 Timothy. So a lot of Paul's energy was directed towards Ephesus. But there was a man that some of you may not know his name. And while all of this was going on, he made a trip to Rome and got to know Paul. But this man had a deep love for his family and friends in Colossae. His name was Epaphras. And what I love about Epaphras is he's you and me. He's not Timothy. He's not this highly gifted, highly talented. He's just an ordinary, average person who loved his family. He loved his friends. Much lower profile than someone like Timothy. Pretty ordinary. We don't know how Epaphras came to know Christ. Our best guesses are he came to know Christ through a personal friendship with Paul. And there it is again. Well, Epaphras wanted his family and friends, people he knew and loved, people he did life with, he wanted them to know Jesus and to grow. And so he convinced Paul to write a letter. We get some real insight. If you're looking at a Bible, I'll read it to you, but if you don't have one, in the early part of Colossians, we begin to learn a little bit about Epaphras. And Paul wrote, in the same way, the gospel is bearing fruit, and it's growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard of it and began to understand God's grace. I love these next words. You learned it from Epaphras. He's our dear fellow servant. Verse 7 of chapter 1. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a fellow minister on Christ's behalf, or on Christ for our behalf, and who's told us of your love in the Spirit. Now, a couple of things we know about Epaphras from the rest of Colossians, and I'm going to pull a couple of things out. Fighting for the faith of others is uniquely personal. Every person in this room has a personal, or I would use a very particular story. Not good, not bad, just different. And it's unique to every person in the room. And so when we begin talking about fighting for the faith of people, we begin talking about discipleship. When we fight for others, the uniqueness of our story becomes a huge part of this. And I can promise you something. Epaphras didn't attend a class, didn't attend a workshop, didn't attend a seminar on how to do discipleship correctly. Epaphras simply did for his friends and family what Paul had done for him. Just did life. And reproduced a way of life. And so when we are fighting for others, and I'm going to use some language that I'm pushing intentionally to make a point, it wasn't about reproducing an understanding of more truth in the Bible, as good as that is. It was about reproducing a way of living as followers of Jesus. And that's a relationship process. See, discipleship is never about simply sharing biblical truth separated from our stories and who we are as people. Somehow it has to be filtered into and integrated into the very lives of who we are in our stories. It's biblical truth shared through our story, and the lens of our unique life experience becomes the place where God's grace and faithfulness is not only being discovered, but being displayed. That's the uniqueness of it. That's the beauty of it. Later in Colossians, in chapter 4, verse 12, Paul writes about Epaphras, and I love this phrase. He says, Epaphras, who is one of you. He's one of you. He's one of your friends. He's one of your family. He's a servant of Jesus. He sends greetings, and he's always wrestling in prayer for you, that you may stand firm in the will of God, mature and fully assured. Now, notice these words. He is always wrestling for you, always wrestling in prayer for you. It describes someone who is fighting for the faith of others. It's a prayer born out of a vision for someone's spiritual stability and maturity. And it gives us a wonderful vision, doesn't it? I could ask the question like this. When was the last time you've wrestled about the spiritual well-being of someone close to you? We use a phrase back in our church back in Georgia, in addition to y'all. We use this simple phrase, deeply rooted. And what we mean by living deeply rooted is that our spiritual influence will be felt most naturally in the places and among the people where we live and work and go to school and play, that God's presence is always moving among our neighbors and our coworkers, our family and our friends, because we're one of them. And it brings a couple of probing questions to you and me. When you think of the people in your life, think for a moment of just the people that you do life with. Could be family members, could be friends, might be people you work with, maybe it's neighbors, maybe it's people you go to school with. Just get a couple of faces in your mind. And here's a question: are you the least bit curious about what's going on in their lives spiritually? What's your curiosity about what they think about God and what they're going through in life, and do they have hope, and are they experiencing peace, or they are fearful? Just, is there a curiosity about what is taking place in their life? Just a little curiosity. Then you move to another question: do we have any desire to invite them into a relationship with Jesus with us? Are we fighting for their faith? Are we fighting for their spiritual? Are we praying for them? There was something else I noticed in Colossians that caused me to realize that this is a rich, rich book for this whole conversation. And Colossians is our story. It's all of our story. You see, not only does fighting for the faith of others have a uniquely personal component, we can't separate it from the uniqueness of your lives and the lives of people around you. It will always have a uniquely cultural and geographical component as well. We must speak into the lives of people in our times and place. So there is not a one approach fits every situation pathway for discipleship. How you do discipleship at SLO is going to be different than how we it's because there's people are unique. Cultures are unique. And it has to find expression, not just through the uniqueness of our personal lives. It has to find unique expression in our various cultures and language, and it must always adapt to fit the people that we're serving. And so you think of this community of Colossae, the Church of Colossae, was a gathering of people from a diverse swath who brought with them their unique backgrounds, histories, and ideas. Some of the people in Colossae came from a Jewish background, strongly committed at that time in history to protecting the Jewish culture and traditions. And so the fight for them was introducing Jesus, and stepping away from some of those traditions was a very painful process for them, very difficult. Others came to Christ from a Greek background. They were non-Jewish. They brought with them all manner of ideas from Greek thinking and philosophy. And when they all gathered to gather around Jesus, we often fail to appreciate that Christianity was still young and developing, and Paul was bringing language to what life with Christ looked like, and they didn't have it all figured out at the time. We still don't have it all figured out, by the way. They were maturing together, and to complicate things, there was the influence of what later came to be called Gnosticism and how it was expressed. And the bottom line is that there were a lot of ideas swirling around. And it was easy for people to be confused by everybody's ideas and everybody's thinking. Potential for the environment to be unsettled. Does that sound just a little familiar? And they didn't have the internet. I look at leading a group of people today. Never have I found it more difficult because of just the variety of stuff that is always swirling. And not too different from most churches today. People coming from every imaginable background and belief. Incredible diversity in the ways people think and what they practice. And with the diversity comes confusion. What's essential? What's not? What's to be followed? What's not? It's nothing new. It's very normal. It's been the story whenever we try to bring people together. And so when Paul picked up his pen to fight for the faith of a group of Christians, at the invitation of a friend Epaphras, he was helping a friend fight for the faith of others. And that vision emerged in wonderful language. Verse 9 of Colossians 1, "For this reason," Paul writes, fighting for the faith of others, "for this reason, since the day we heard about you, we've not stopped praying for you." We continually ask God to fill you. And I love this language. We're always asking God to fill you with the knowledge of his will through all the wisdom and understanding that the Spirit gives. So that, verse 10, so that you may live a life worthy of the Lord and please him in every way. Isn't that what we want? We want to live lives that God smiles at and he's proud of. And he goes on, bearing fruit in every good work and growing in the knowledge of God. That's it. That's why we fight for the faith of others. Those are the things that we want to see. People filled with the knowledge and the understanding of God's will. Lives that are worthy of God, pleasing to God. People whose lives bear fruit and grow in the knowledge of God. We want this for ourselves. And then Paul's passion just jumps off the page, and I'm going to spend the next few minutes just talking about a couple of verses here, and we'll wrap this first session up. So I rejoice in what I'm suffering for you. And you know this, when we get involved in people, there's always a cost, isn't there? Sometimes there's a suffering. It requires sacrifice. It requires making decisions that cost us something. So I rejoice when I'm suffering for you, and I fill up in my flesh what is still lacking in regard to Christ's affliction for the sake of his body, which is the church. I become its servant. And then he goes down in verse 28. He says really what is kind of the core and maybe the real center of the whole book of Colossians. Christ is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. To this end, I strenuously contain with all the energy of Christ who so powerfully works in me. And I want to talk a little bit about that and just kind of take a deeper dive at that verse, because what Paul has to say is very rich. So let me switch gears here just a moment. That verse, verse 28, he is the one we proclaim so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. And to this end, I contend. Talk about vision for a moment. You know, vision. Why do we even have this conversation? Why is it important that we begin thinking through this and maybe thinking differently about this? Because we know something. Paul uses this language so that we may present everyone fully mature in Christ. Well, we know that we can't do that. Ultimately, we know that we are not able to do this in someone's life. We're not able to see someone come to a place of spiritual maturity. That is the work of God. That's the work of Christ. That's the work of the Spirit. And God changing a person's life is both a miracle and a mystery. And presenting everyone fully mature. I read those words and I think, that's just a tad bit grandiose, Paul. The thought that I or we can be involved in presenting everyone fully mature in Christ. On most days, I'm struggling just to present myself fully mature in Christ and have my plate full just trying to manage me. And so maybe when Paul says presenting everyone, he's not describing our role or our responsibility in someone's life. Maybe he's describing our vision for them. What we dream for them. And the way we, and all of a sudden, we want to see people come to know Christ and come to grow in Christ. We want to see people reach their full promise and their full maturity in Christ. And the vision impacts how we see people and what we desire for them. And listen carefully to what I'm about to say, because this often is such a critical piece. So rather than being frustrated or distracted by what people aren't. Maybe what they're not yet in their present, or maybe what they were in their past, maybe rather than getting snagged or distracted by that, what we choose to see is what they might become in Christ. Maybe something they don't even see in themselves yet. And we begin to dream on their behalf. And we have faith on their behalf because we understand because of what Christ has done in us. We can see what Christ can do in them. And so all of a sudden, the messiness and the stuff of their life become quite irrelevant. Because we dream a different dream for them. And vision is no small matter. It causes our voice to be one of hope, not criticism or judgment. We don't bring the pressure of our expectations. Vision keeps the relationship healthy and helpful. And so Paul says, he is the one we proclaim, admonishing and teaching everyone. We're always pointing people to Christ. Rather, we're introducing people to Christ for the first time or encourage them to stay with Christ or inviting them back to Christ. And with all the complexities and challenges of our lives today, I think it's easy for Jesus to be pushed to the margins of our lives and we drift away from a sincere devotion to Christ. Our restlessnesses, our longings for meaning and satisfaction and fulfillment always lead us to look to things other than Jesus to quiet our internal dissatisfactions. In his book, Counterfeit Gods, author Tim Keller, maybe you're familiar with Tim Keller, the name of recently former pastor, he refers to the modern day idols that capture our imaginations. Listen to what he says. We tend to think idols are bad things, but that is almost never the case. The greater the good, the more likely we are to expect that it can satisfy our deepest needs and hopes. Anything can serve as a counterfeit god, especially the very best things in our lives. What's an idol? It's anything more important to you than Christ. Anything that absorbs your heart and imagination more than God, more than Christ. Anything that you seek to give you what only He can give. A counterfeit God is anything so central and essential to your life that should you lose it, your life would feel hardly worth living. An idol has such a controlling position in your heart that you can spend most of your passion and energy, your emotional and financial resources, on it without a second thought. And I think it bears some honest reflection. We find everything we need in Christ. Because of Jesus, we no longer have even the slightest need for all the idols you and I have in our lives. And with our idols no longer burdening our lives, we are now free and empowered to live lives of contagious hope and outrageous generosity and unrestrained sacrifice and uncommon boldness. But it's about vision. It's about what we see. And do you and I, as followers of Christ, do we most importantly believe that Christ is that for us? As we think about seeking to bring that into the lives of other people. Paul described this vision for spiritual maturity in other words in the book of Ephesians, hoping to see people come to the whole measure of fullness of Christ. That's what we're fighting for. It's who they're becoming. To gain everything Christ offers them and to live in the fullness and the freedom and the fruitfulness of Christ. And friends, it is important for us to keep our focus on Christ clear and guard against bringing other agendas into our relationships with people. And friends, we have all kinds of other agendas. We have theological agendas, convictions and hot buttons. We have all kinds of political hot buttons. You know what we're living with back in the States right now. In our church family, in our biological families, it's difficult to have a conversation without people getting angry. We have our preferences about lifestyle and behavior. We have all of our various opinions, and aligning people around our agendas easily becomes more important than aligning them around Jesus. Those of you with adult kids, you understand how big of a challenge this is. I've got three adult kids and all married, so we've brought in, so there are now six of us. And last Thanksgiving, we had a difficult Thanksgiving as a family, and I brought the whole group together, and I said to all six of them, I was talking especially to the three new sons-in-laws and daughter-in-law, and I said, I just got to come clean. I know the mess that I created with my three. I don't know your messes, but now your messes are my messes. And that's what family becomes, isn't it? My kids have just a variety of issues on a whole wide range of issues, and the differences are genuine, they're significant, sometimes they're emotionally charged. My goal is not to have them think like me or agree with me or for me to agree with them. My goal is to have them mature in Christ, and when I lose sight of that vision, my posture and my presence towards them shifts. And my voice ceases to be hopeful and healthy and helpful, and it becomes argumentative and critical and judgmental. And I've learned that maybe the greatest discipleship skill I have in the lives of my kids is just guarding my tongue. My words sabotage the relationship. So I just got to keep my vision clear. So in very practical terms, I choose not to get drawn into any number of issues in unhealthy ways. And I sometimes have to walk up to my bedroom, close the door, and just scream a little bit, and then I go back downstairs. You know how that is. It's not that we don't discuss things. It's not that I don't feel deeply about these things and have my own opinions. But it's not what my vision is. It's not what I care most about. And I think the same posture is desperately needed in our conversations with people today. Something I keep in my journal as a much-needed reminder. I want to be present with people without having an agenda for them. When was the last time you sat and had a cup of coffee with someone and you got into one of these conversations, and why is it we always feel like we have to give our opinion? Why is it that we always feel like we have to be right? Well, what if we just sat with someone without an agenda, able to accept people just as they are, and begin to guide them gently and patiently into the life of Christ, and us not get in the way, but let the Holy Spirit do the guiding? That's what we're talking about. That's the vision. And then Paul uses some words, admonishing and teaching everyone with all wisdom. Admonishing, simply words, it brings urgency. A warning would be a good translation. There is an urgency in alerting people about looking to anything other than Christ to find their hope. We have no promises about tomorrow, do we? There's an urgency in this. But admonishing doesn't necessarily mean an edginess or an emotional confrontation that's awkward or putting people off. Admonishing is best done by asking honest questions that invite people to personally explore what lies behind their thoughts and their emotions. And we learn to ask questions. I had a conversation recently with someone who wanted to talk about a strained relationship with a family member. And I'm pretty transparent with our church family about all the junk in my family. And he wanted my advice. What he really wanted was me to tell him how to fix it. After listening to his story, and it was pretty emotional and passionate about what needed to change, I redirected the conversation, and I asked a couple of questions. Why is this stirring so much emotion in you? And you could see in his eyes, that's not why I came to talk to you. why is this stirring so much in you? And what do you see in yourself in the way that you're responding to all of this? What impact do you think your internal response is having on you and your relationship right now? Is it changing anything for the better? And after a little bit more conversation, what would it look like for you to invite Christ into everything you're thinking and feeling right now? Would it make a difference? And the conversation shifted from addressing a problem in somebody else's life to seeing a need for Christ's growth in his own life. Discipleship. Didn't take him through a class. Just doing life. And trying to pull a person into looking at life through the filter of walking with Christ. And then he uses the word teaching. It's the learning component of the friendship. Helping people to understand how the presence of Christ matures us. And understanding the scriptures and how they apply to our lives. And teaching may occur in a setting like this. Or in a sermon or a class or a small group or a book or online. Or teaching may occur in one-on-one conversations. Sometimes best done just talking about life over a cup of coffee. And you become the teacher. Not so much sharing from this wealth of biblical, theological, or biblical knowledge you have, but sharing from the life that you have with Jesus. And then he says with wisdom, and I'm moving quickly here. With wisdom. That just means do it thoughtfully. Do it thoughtfully. Wisdom shows up. Listening well and long enough that you understand someone's story before you begin speaking in. Do you really know this person's story before you presume to give advice? Take the time to know the story. Saying appropriate things. Not saying other things. Taking risks and asking honest questions. Not placing pressure on people. Not assuming responsibility for things in people's lives that are not our responsibility. I heard a friend recently say, he was talking about pastors, but I think it's equally applicable to all of us. Maybe the greatest task of spiritual leadership is to help other people assume responsibility for their own lives. So we don't take responsibility from them. Gently and wisely, we're looking to help them assume responsibility for their marriages and their parenting and their grandchildren and their lives, their finances and their careers. And how do we help them begin to bring Christ into the context of all that, waiting on God, waiting for people to respond to God? My suspicion is that for most of us here today, when we think of admonishing and teaching with all wisdom, we think of these things through way too narrow of a lens. Largely in terms of a class, a curriculum, or a small group, and we fail to appreciate that they occur more naturally and likely more effectively in everyday relationships. I began by naming all the people that have changed my life. I would have a much harder time going back and telling you about the courses that changed my life, or the workshops I've taken that have changed my life, or the books that I've read that have changed my life. I have no problem thinking of the people who have changed my life. See, maybe we've made this something it was never intended to be. Vision compels us to fight for others. And then his final words in verse 29. Much needed balance and perspective. To this end, I strenuously contend with all the energy Christ so powerfully works in me. This word, I strenuously contend, it simply means to agonize. Two of my kids are not walking with Christ right now. I cry for them at times. I agonize over them. Why? I love them. I want them to know Christ. I want them to be walking with Christ. It's not a criticism. It's just a broken heart for one of my own. And see, as we have people in the context of our lives, agonizing for them becomes quite natural, doesn't it? Because we care for them. And so Paul says, I agonize, I contend. When was the last time you agonized over someone's spiritual well-being that your heart was just broken because you love them? And it captures the burden we're to feel for people, the burden so genuine and so deep. We can't remain on the sidelines. We must fight for them. Even when it pushes us beyond our spiritual limits. In another place, Paul said it like this: my dear children, for whom I am again in the pains of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. We feel pain for another, but we want to be there. We get to share in the miracle of Christ forming a person. And once there, we discover not only our inadequacy, we discover the presence of Christ at work in us, giving us the energy and the resources that we lack, and the agonizing burden and work of fighting for the faith of others moves us from something we do to something only Christ can do through us. So it's not about our effort. It's about our presence and moving into relationship and sharing life and entrusting Christ to take the imperfections of who we are as people and surprise everybody, ourselves included. So my invitation for you today is, let's think differently about this. Let's begin to dream. Maybe you as a church family begin to dream of a day when you were all fighting for each other's faith, not by going to a small group or just by a small group or a class or a workshop. Those things are all good. But what it really means is that you're stepping into each other's lives because you're together. You're a family. And begin dreaming of the people you work with, the people you go to school with, and the people you live around, and the people you play with, and asking God to begin stirring in you a holy curiosity for what it might look like for Christ to become a part of their lives. I think we could all dream that dream, can't we? I think it's a good dream. So that's my invitation to you. Begin thinking differently about your relationships and your place in those relationships, okay? So, let me have a word of prayer. Can I do that? And then Andy can come up and dismiss us to the next thing. Father, you've given us this wonderful opportunity maybe asking for your forgiveness is in order. Forgive us for taking something so natural and messing it up. Reducing it to something that has fundamentally maybe harmed the very thing that you desire. We all need people to grow. We've needed people to grow. People around us need people to grow. Father, infuse in us a fresh vision for relationship. Natural, ordinary, everyday, doing life with people. In the process of doing life, discipleship takes place. As we are naturally sharing our story and the place that Christ plays in our life. Maybe that's more of what it is. So help us to share your dream as we think about the future. In Jesus' name, amen.